If you'll take your Heidelberg Catechisms and turn to Lord's Day number 25, we'll be looking at questions 65 through 68. And I'll read the question. Let us all join together with the answer, confessing our faith this morning. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, where does this faith come from?
The Holy Ghost works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments.
What are the sacraments?
Sacraments are visible holy signs and seals appointed by God for this end, that by their use he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely, that of free grace he grants us the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life for the sake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross.
Are both the word and the sacraments designed to direct our faith to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation?
Yes, truly, for the Holy Ghost teaches in the gospel and assures us by the holy sacraments that our whole salvation stands in the one sacrifice of Christ made for us on the cross.
How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Testament?
Two, holy baptism and the Holy Supper.
Now, over the past few weeks, we've seen the Heidelberg Catechism introduce the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we saw last time how our good works are but the fruit of that saving faith. Now today, the question continues a little bit in that line, dealing with saving faith, and asks, where does this faith come from? Where does it originate? Now in the Arminian scheme, they believe that all human beings have the ability and capability, the faculty or whatever they may call it, for saving faith. That anybody can have saving faith as long as they choose to believe the gospel. We deny that idea. We believe the Bible teaches that saving faith is a gift from God. We see that in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. The Holy Spirit must regenerate God's elect and create that faith in their hearts in order for them then to be united with Christ and receive all the benefits of that good news, of that gospel. And so as we see here that the Holy Ghost does do that, and he does use means, the preaching of the gospel, and then he confirms that faith in the hearts of the believers by the sacraments. So the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, uses instrumental means, and theologians call these the means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, preaching of the word of God, and the sacraments which Christ has ordained for us to use. Now, the word, of course, in looking at these means of grace, the word is always primary, is always first, is always most important, and should never be divorced from the sacraments. You know, we don't hold to a sacramentalism where churches or denominations place a lot more emphasis on the ritual of sacraments as the dispenser of grace automatically versus that being, the sacraments being an appendage or an appendix to the preaching of the Word of God. And that's how we must view it. And I've been in churches before where one church that we had visited way back when we first got here, they had the Lord's Supper every other week, and so they decided they would have a sermon every other week. So on the Sunday that they had the Lord's Supper, they didn't have any sermon at all. And again, we would deny that as proper administration of the sacraments. The sacraments are always dependent on the Word, connected to the Word. The Word is primary. And these don't work independently, just in and of themselves, like the view of Rome has, that the sacraments are almost sort of like a magic, you know, that if you partake of it, you know, you could be a complete unbeliever and not even thinking about anything, but it's going to have its magical effect upon you. Well, we deny that idea as well. We do believe that the Holy Spirit is the active agent in using the sacraments to confirm and strengthen and nourish the faith of believers. And as the question 66 says that these sacraments are signs and seals. They are signs pointing to something. Now, we all are familiar with signs. Every day we drive down the road, we see signs that point to something, you know, point to a road that we want to, or a town that we want to take an exit to off the highway and so on. The sign always points to something else. And the sacraments point to something else. Whereas, again, in sacramentalism, the sign becomes the most important thing. But what the sign points to, of course, is Jesus Christ and his finished work. Now, the sacraments are also seals of the promise of God in the believer, that it's sealed so that it assures and gives a certainty of that faith, an assurance that we are, that we belong to Christ, that we are his. And the sacraments, of course, Augustine called them visible, the visible word or the visible gospel. And God graciously gives us something visible like this to point to the invisible grace of God because of our weakness, because of our weak and troubled faith at times. God gives us something tangible, if you will, but of course, it's very simple. In Reformed worship, you'll find, again, the simplicity of the water, the bread, and the wine used. We don't add all of these man-made trappings and rituals to what Christ has instituted. It's very simple and straightforward. So again, we're not so caught up on the sign itself, but what the sign is pointing to, and that is Jesus Christ and his finished work. So we should rejoice that God has given us such means of grace to create faith in our hearts as he regenerates us and brings us into the fold, but then throughout our lives, strengthening us in the faith so that we can grow and glorify him. And then the last question, of course, asked, well, how many sacraments are there? And again, keep in mind when this was written. This was written during the time of the Reformation, a time when Rome, the Church of Rome, held almost absolute sway over Europe and other places. And, of course, the Church of Rome had instituted 7 sacraments, these 2, but also 5 others, which we deny. They also modify and change and add to the 2 sacraments which Christ has instituted, baptism and the Lord's Supper, so that that's in some ways almost unrecognizable to what Christ truly instituted. So let us rejoice this day that God has given us such gifts to the church, and to be mindful of them when we partake of the Lord's Supper or when we are baptizing a person into the faith. And we thank the Lord, again, that he has given these things to us. He has given us the Holy Spirit to create and strengthen faith in his people. Amen?
Amen.
Please rise now for the reading of God's word. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18, reading verses 20 through 40. Give all your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, his truth. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between 2 opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people answered not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore let them give us 2 bulls, and let them choose 1 bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose 1 bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time," and they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time," and they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. And then turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, reading verses 2 through 10. It's found on page 1158 of the Church Bible. Again, hear the truth of God. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, of your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." This ends the reading of God's word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Let us go to our God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word that you've given to us, for it is a light unto our path, and it is light for our souls. It is the truth. And we pray that you would guide and direct us now as we consider a passage from it, that we would be challenged, convicted, and strengthened in the faith by it. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit with us to guide and direct us into the truth in this way. And may it again be for your glory's sake, for we ask it in Christ's name, who is the Word of God. Amen. The word idolatry has an odd ring to it. As we live and breathe an atmosphere of high technology in the 21st century, we seem greatly distanced from it in both space and time. When we hear the word idolatry, we may think of some primitive culture in a faraway land where people are bowing down before the sun and moon and stars and a stone or wooden idol. We may also think of ancient cultures, which we encounter in the Bible, that worshiped various deities. However, these overt, perhaps crass forms of idol worship may not be that far from us in space and time. And for example, I point to an article that was in the Minot Daily News about a month ago in the religion section on a dream come true. And it's a story about the building and consecration of a temple in the state of Washington, a Hindu temple, and the bringing in of a what they call a deity, the deity that had been hand sculpted in India from black granite or out of black granite. And this deity will play a key role in the formal rituals performed in this temple. And the article makes mention of the fact that Hinduism has tripled in number in the last decade in the state of Washington. Something that we would, again, in the West here, find quite foreign to our culture, which in large part has a Christian overtone to it. But it says that this idol The granite idol, it says, was showered in milk, honey, juice, coconut, and water. Burnt offerings and sugary desserts were offered to the deity. Apparently this deity has a sweet tooth or something. But they have four consecrated or full-time priests who perform the rituals of every day, feeding the deity and awakening it, which I find hard to imagine since it's made out of granite. It doesn't have a mouth. It doesn't consume these items that are given or poured over it and so on. And I point this out again because this is something that is growing in the United States, these types of Eastern religions that, again, we think of as being far away and greatly distanced from us, but they are becoming prevalent even in our culture. Now, and as far away as even Hinduism may seem, even in the United States, I think if we were to visit a Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox church, we might see the similar devotion given to statues and icons and various images. But in the Protestant West, being heirs of the Reformation and influenced by the Enlightenment of the 18th century, we may have the notion that idolatry has been eradicated and is not a problem for us. But I would argue that even in our highly technological society, that idolatry is more prevalent in the here and now than it was in primitive times. And the reason for that, of course, is that it moves by the speed of light across our global culture via the internet. Technology doesn't eliminate it, but rather actually promotes it. And I aim to show that idolatry is not far off in space and time, but is rather very close, extremely close to us, as close to us as our own fallen natures with which we struggle with every day. And that is why God exhorts us, as he did those believers in the first century, in our text, 1 John 5:21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now this phrase, "little children," of course, is a term of endearment to believers. John wasn't just addressing children, you know, of a certain age, but he's addressing all of the people of God, and that phrase being a term of endearment of this aged apostle who is bringing this exhortation to the church. Now, the NASB version says, "guard yourselves from idols." In other words, protect yourselves from idols. Now, from John's exhortation, we can conclude the following. First of all, that idolatry is possible for true Christians. It is a sin that we can become entangled in. It is a real spiritual danger. And secondly, that Christians have the ability by the Holy Spirit and the responsibility to keep or guard ourselves from idols. So this morning we shall consider, first, idolatry examined, secondly, idolatry exposed, and finally, idolatry eliminated. First, let us examine idolatry, and let us begin by defining the term so that we're all starting from the same point of understanding. And by the way, I want to remind you of the crucial importance of defining terms. Defining terms helps to eliminate confusion and misunderstanding, because in any discussion, the words that are used have, very often, multiple definitions or meanings and connotations. And so if we don't define our terms and how we're using them, there might be great confusion in terms of what is being said. So always define your terms. And always remember that a term is used or defined by the system in which it is used, the system of thought in which it is used. And as an example of that, I would say that the Roman Catholic Church uses a lot of the same biblical words that we use, and yet it fills it with different meaning. And so when they talk about grace, they mean something different from when we talk about grace. So back to defining idolatry. Webster's dictionary gives but a shallow or one-dimensional definition of the word. It says, "Idolatry is the worship of a physical object as a god." Now, I think Dick Kai is a Reformed pastor and lecturer with LaBrie, has a better grip on the biblical perspective of idolatry. He defines an idol as the shape of unbelief. The shape of unbelief. Idolatry is how unbelief takes shape in our lives. It is the main category to describe unbelief. And simply put, unbelief is not believing that what God says is true. Unbelief elevates something created, which is everything outside of God, to function as a substitute for God. This is the core of idolatry. It is not believing God and elevating something else as a substitute for God. So then this substitute gives shape to our unbelief. So what is the shape of your unbelief? Is it in the shape of a house, a car, some technological toy, a computer game? Is it in the shape of money or prosperity, wealth, and all that it brings? Is it in the shape of a person, perhaps a spouse, a child, your family, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, or perhaps a movie star, a sports figure, a sports team, an entertainer, and so on? Or is it in the shape of some personal achievement of your own, like a college degree or a career? Is it in the shape of your own looks, your own health? Is it in the shape of a political party you adhere to, or a nation? Is it in the shape of your standing and reputation in society? Is it in the shape of an idea or ideology that you hold? Some doctrine of men that may bind your conscience? Is it in the shape of your service to the church? For we are all in danger of substituting our law-keeping, our own righteousnesses, for the righteousness of Christ. Listen to how Thomas Brooks describes this, what he calls spiritual idolatry. He says, if the devil cannot dissuade us from performing religious duties, then his next work will be to persuade us all he can to rely on them, to make saviors of them. He says, your own righteousness rested in will as certainly and eternally ruin you as the greatest and foulest sin. He calls this soul sickness spiritual idolatry. For he says, you make yourself a savior and your duties a savior. He adds, open wickedness, open idolatry slays her thousands, but secret idolatry, arresting upon your own righteousness, your duties performed, slays her 10,000s. So an idol is a substitute for God which shapes our unbelief. Decaes writes, an idol need not be a full-size replacement for God, for nothing can be. We become increasingly attached to it till it comes between us and God, making his commandments irrelevant and God remote. In this society, he continues, idols to be in clusters. They are inflationary, have short shelf lives, and change, adapt, and multiply quickly. An idol can be a physical object, a property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an image, an idea, a pleasure, or a hero, anything that can substitute for God. Now, another important aspect of the definition of idolatry, being a substitute for God that shapes our unbelief, has to do with our attitude towards that substitute, that idol. J.C. Ryle defines idolatry as a worship in which the honor due to God in Trinity and to him only is given to some of his creatures or to some invention of his creatures. He says that the principle of idolatry is that the honor due to God is turned aside from him and bestowed on that which is not God. So idolatry involves the taking of our worship, honor, reverence, delight, trust, and love, and giving it to a substitute for God, something created, and that attitude flows out of our unbelief, our not believing that what God says is true. In essence, idolatry is spiritual adultery. That unbelief is the fountain of all other sins, by the way. Romans 14:23 states that for whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, we generally act according to what we believe. Think about the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Both Adam and Eve, at some point prior to their actually eating of the fruit, decided to not believe God's word and to believe the word of the serpent instead. And they acted accordingly to that new belief or that unbelief. They took the fruit and ate it, and hence idolatry was born into the human race. Adam and Eve placed the serpent and themselves before God as a substitute for God and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Now, one could argue that idolatry actually began with the fall of Lucifer, who placed himself as a substitute for God, and he became the devil. So idolatry is the shape of unbelief, of refusing to believe what God says is true and living accordingly, and it is manifested in our worshiping, our serving the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Paul describes this in Romans chapter 1, and let me read this, because this is very important to understand the process or progress of idolatry in the human race and in our own lives and hearts perhaps as well. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore also God gave them up to the uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So here we see that suppressing the truth, not glorifying or honoring God, and unthankfulness are all characteristics of the heart turned to idols. Let us now consider our second major point, idolatry exposed. If the Bible did not shine its brilliant light upon the sin of idolatry in our lives, we would never see it as sin. Rather, we would identify our idols as interests or hobbies, or perhaps obsessions and compulsions. We may actually identify ourselves by our idols. We might say something like, well, I'm a Vikings fan, or whatever football team you like. And remember that the word fan is shortened from the word fanatic. A fanatic is one who is marked by excessive enthusiasm and often intense uncritical devotion. A sports fan identifies himself by his idol. The same is true for movie stars, singers, other entertainer fans, and so on. Now, I can remember, and yes, I'm old enough, back in the 60s, the frenzied, screaming chaos that Beatle fans exhibited. The screaming, fainting, and crying which these four young men inspired in the youth of the 60s was phenomenal. Now, that phenomenon, however, did not begin nor end with the Beatles. We still see the same display of enthusiastic devotion with crowds at all sporting events, other singer, you know, rock bands and concerts and whatnot. Even the Pope and our current president generate this worship hysteria today. Now, another way of exposing idols in our lives is to ask a few questions. One, what do I spend my money on and enjoy doing so? Now, we all have to spend money on things that we don't enjoy spending money on, like taxes or higher gas prices and so on. But what do you really love to spend your money on? Secondly, what do you spend your time on and enjoy doing so? Again, we have to spend our time on doing things that we would rather not do, you know, like taking out the garbage or cleaning out the attic or whatever it might be. But what do you really enjoy spending your time with? And what do you always find time to do? And thirdly, what gives you true delight, satisfaction, fulfillment, and really captures your mind, your will, and your emotions? These questions can help you identify possible idols in your heart. And remember that these things, whether they be an object, a person, an activity, an idea, all may be legitimate in all respects. The problem is that when you have made them a substitute for God in your life, and your devotion to them far outweighs your devotion to God. And you may even think that you're serving God by doing this, whatever it is. Now keep in mind that this is something that happens very insidiously and perniciously in our lives. None of us would say, well, I'm going to worship this, whatever it might be, and devote myself to this. It creeps into our lives very, very craftily. And again, by examining ourselves and looking at, well, what is this thing or this object or this activity or this person or whatever, does it have control over me versus me having control over it? Can I give this up? Do I hold it loosely or do I hold it with a death grip? And these questions, again, can help us identify things in our lives that may, again, begin to substitute for God in our lives. Another way we may identify these idols is by a simple, you know, trick of filling in the blank with these sorts of statements. I really love blank. Or I can't live without blank. Or by a lot of people will use the word addict or the suffix of oholic, like alcoholic, like, oh, I'm a chocoholic. Or I'm a workaholic. Or I'm a blank addict. Again, this language reveals are identifying deeply with this object or whatever it might be, some created thing, and it forms part of our identity. It reveals our attitude of worship, of reverence, of delight in that thing, in that object. Another way of doing it is to ask, well, what am I known by to others? How do people, other people, identify you? You know, if someone were to say, well, Joe Smith over here, you know, what about him? Oh, he's an avid fisherman. Or he's a Vikings fan to the core. He wears purple underwear. Whatever it might be, how do other people view you and how do they identify you? What is it that identifies you with other people? That, again, can help expose or reveal possible idol issues for us. Now, the Puritans were described as people who were intoxicated with the glory of God. Does that describe us? Or are idols pushing God to the fringes in our lives? Now, another exposure of idols is the exposure of their futility and vanity. Listen to Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, and not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Here we see the utter futility of idols exposed. Idols are empty, useless, vain. They are nothing. They may have all the trappings of something that is alive, something that can give life. And that, by the way, is the greatest deception of idols, the lie, that they can substitute for God and give what only God can give, life, which includes meaning, purpose, and significance. So all of these trappings that an idol may have, eyes, ears, nose, and so on, the ability to communicate, it may appear that they have the ability of motion and work and so on, but all of these idols promise a lot and deliver very little. And again, think of the article that I mentioned. You know, here's this granite idol that they're showering with sugary desserts and other food things to feed it, and yet it can't feed it. Like, you know, can't eat. It's a block of rock. But all of this is in stark contrast with the God of heaven, the God of the Bible. He has no eyes or ears, and yet he sees all and knows all. He has no feet or hands, and yet he accomplishes all his holy will. The infinite chasm of contrast between an idol and the living God is so utterly amazing that when a person sees it and understands it, they turn from their idolatry and worship the triune God alone. That's what happens to us in regeneration and repentance, by the way. And that we saw in our New Testament reading from 1 Thessalonians, how the Thessalonians turned from their idols to worship and serve the living God. In Isaiah 41:29, it says, regarding the idols and those who make them, it says, indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Now, in Isaiah 44, we also see the foolishness of idolatry exposed. And I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 44, because I'm not going to read this lengthy passage. I'm just going to hit on a couple of highlight points here. But in this description here, Isaiah is pointing out, again, the practice at that time of the people of Israel who were, again, turning away from the Lord and turning to the idols of those around them. And it talks about the process of making the idols. And it says, those who make an idol, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. And down to verse 12, it says, the blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with a hammer, and works it with the strength of his arms, and so on. The craftsman in 13 stretches out his rule, he marks out with chalk, he fashions it on a plane, and so on. Down to 15, then it shall be for a man to burn, for he shall take some of it and warm himself, yet he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire, and with this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied, and even warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it, worships it, prays to it, and says, deliver me, for you are my God. And then the indictment against them. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. Here they're going to take this piece of wood that they've carved into an idol, but of course they had some left over, so they take that wood and they, you know, start it on fire and then cook their dinner over it. If the absurdity of that doesn't strike you, it should. It says, yes, I have baked bread on its coals, I have roasted meat and eaten it, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? And that, by the way, is God's view of idols. They're abominations. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. His deceived heart has turned him aside. And can he not deliver his soul? Nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? A lie. And that, by the way, captures the essence of idolatry. Is there not a lie in my right hand? Lies, or idols, are lies. They're never the truth. So how absurd that here this man takes this block of wood, and with some of it he cooks his dinner, and then he holds the other that he's fashioned into this idol, and he holds it in his right hand, and he falls down before it, and so on. But he cannot discern that he has a lie in his right hand. All idols are lies. Now this, of course, is using the examples of the very obvious physical objects of worship. But that can be applied to anything, again, that we substitute for God and takes the shape, or shapes our unbelief. And back at the end of Psalm 115:8, it says this warning from God: those who make idols become like their idols, and so do those who trust in them. We become like what we worship. And if we worship idols, we become vain and useless and hard as stone, blind, deaf, mute, and paralyzed. G.K. Chesterton wrote that when a man stops believing in the God of the Bible, it's not that he now believes in nothing, but rather he believes in everything. A similar quote from Friedrich Nietzsche, that 19th century philosopher who promoted the death of God idea. He said that when the God of the Bible is dead, that is no longer believed, there will be a rain, R-A-I-N, a downpour of gods. I believe that we are seeing that in the United States from about the 60s on. As people in the United States have turned away from God and His Word, we've begun to see exponential rise in paganism, in the New Age movement, in going back to ancient religions and whatnot, and we are seeing a rain, a downpour of gods. Human beings are created in the image of God, and if we are not worshiping, serving Him, then we will serve an idol. Bob Dylan sang, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. The light of God's Word reveals to us the plague of idolatry, which began with the fall of Lucifer and the fall of man, and has spread throughout space and time, because the source of it is now found in the fallen human heart. Calvin said that the fallen human heart, is an idol factory constantly churning out idols. There are references to idols, idolatry, images, false gods spread throughout the Bible from Genesis through the book of Revelation. Throughout the Bible, we see God's war against the idols. We see Him judging the land of Egypt because of their idolatry. We see God using the nation of Israel to mete out His judgment upon the Canaanites for their wicked idolatries. Unfortunately, we also see God's people turning away from the Lord to serve the idols of the people around them. Even after Israel had been delivered by God with a mighty hand of power, destroying Egypt, when Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, the law of God, the people convinced Aaron to make a golden calf, and they called it Yahweh, and they worshiped it. You see, idolatry is a constant problem for the people of God throughout the Bible. Those first two commandments that Moses received in stone deal with worship and idolatry. The first commandment states, you shall have no other gods before me. This commandment forbids all idolatry. It forbids the setting up of any substitute for God revealed in Scripture. Mike Horton writes that regarding this commandment, The Reformers explained our obligation in this first commandment in terms of adoration, trust, invocation, and thanksgiving. If we are not adoring, trusting, calling upon God, and being thankful to Him, we will be doing those things to something else, to a substitute in our lives, substituted for Him. And Horton comments that in the first commandment, we are commanded to worship the correct God, but in the second commandment, we are commanded to worship the correct God in the correct way. The second commandment, of course, says you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is under in the water under the earth. And you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. And that should form our worship. And in the Reformation, the Reformers recovered a biblical view of worship, and they sanitized church buildings from the idols, from the statues and icons and stained glass windows and all of the things that the Roman Catholic Church had set up as part of their worship. So worshiping a false God is forbidden, and worshiping the true God in a false manner is forbidden. Now, both have to do with idolatry, and an idol that is visible, keep in mind, is more appealing to the fallen human heart. The corrupt nature delights in having our senses dazzled. It has always been very dangerous for the church to use any sort of visible object or objects in the worship service because it easily slides toward idolatry. We might think of the examples in the Bible of the bronze serpent that Moses was commanded to put on a pole and lift before the children of Israel so that they could look at it and be healed. Well, later on, they ended up worshiping that bronze serpent. We might think of Gideon's gold ephod, his shirt. After a period of time, the people of Israel are worshiping his shirt. How absurd is that? Again, the character that we see in Reformed worship, its liturgy, its focus, is very simplistic and avoids these visible distractions. To hear the Word of God and to understand it requires greater focus than to see an image and be moved emotionally by it. So these two commandments, and I would add the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, because Paul in Colossians 3 says that covetousness is idolatry. These commandments make it very clear that idolatry is a wicked sin and will incur God's wrath. God's wrath will burn hotly against idolatry. We might think of the story of Paul in Athens before, at Mars Hill, before the philosophers of the day. And he had served the pantheon of altars as he wandered through the city. All of these idols that this city had been given over to. In fact, just to make sure they hadn't left someone out, they had an idol to an unknown god. Just to cover all bases so that every possibility was covered. And Paul, of course, gives a very strong proclamation of the gospel and a very strong command that these times of ignorance God has overlooked and it's past. Now God commands all men everywhere to repent and turn to Christ. Even in the very last book of the Bible in Revelations 22, the Apostle John, who gives us the exhortation in our text today to keep ourselves from idols, John falls down to worship the angel who had shown him the new heavens and the new earth. And the angel said to him, "Don't do that, for I am your fellow servant. Worship God." You know, we might think, well, I'm beyond any sort of idolatry. I'm not going to fall down before some stone figure. You may not. You know, I hope none of us would fall down before any sort of stone or wood idol or any kind of deity of false religions and whatnot. But it's this hidden secret idolatry of something else that we do worship and give our devotion to and so on. And if it can happen to the Apostle John, it can certainly happen to us. Again, we're not immune from this. We have to be very careful about this in our lives. In our current day, unbelief does take shape again in this highly technological society. We again may think that it's been sanitized, but as I mentioned earlier, we are seeing a rise of pagan deities, ancient false religions, and we have to keep in mind the absolute exclusivity of Christianity. Every other religion is false and worships an idol. What I read earlier in Psalm 96:5 and in 1 Chronicles 16:26, it says, "For all the gods of the nations are idols," period. Now, that may sound very intolerant, of course, and unpopular in our day, where, you know, we have to be accepting of these false idols. That's why, I mean, here in Minot's religion section paper, there's an article about a temple, a Hindu temple, and the promotion of this false deity and so on, because I'm sure they're just trying to be tolerant of other religions out there. But we have to keep in mind that according to Christianity, according to the Bible, all of these false religions, or all these other religions, are false and are idols and are under God's just judgment. And God's judgment is coming and will come upon them in this life, but also in the next. So all of the gods of the East, of Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, all the gods of the West, the Greek and Roman pantheon, gods of Native Americans, New Age deities, all of the paganism that's rising, all are false gods, and all that worship them, of course, are in rebellion to the true God of the Bible and will incur his wrath. And we keep in mind our, as I keep going back and forth between ancient and modern, but in our modern day, when, again, we think with our highly technical and technological tools that we have, that we are, again, somehow beyond idolatry. A couple of years ago, there was a commercial on the television about the internet that almost boasted omniscience, and that it was the way to produce unity and peace in the human race. It sounded very similar to the builders of the Tower of Babel, you know, that the internet was going to bring all human beings together, all nations, through the internet and so on. Of course, our technologies make us self-sufficient and independent. And the idea of God maybe is just not high-tech enough for some people, for young minds. The other thing that modern technology has done, though, has made the image of prime importance. We are more and more an image-based culture and less a word-based culture, largely due to the technologies that have spawned images. Now, I could go on indefinitely with these examples, but keep in mind that idolatry is a shape-shifting phenomenon. It can take any shape which our sinful hearts can imagine. But what is the future of idolatry? Will it continue to grow and fill the earth, or will it be eliminated? And that's our final consideration. A moment ago, I mentioned Revelation 22. In this chapter, we see the definite end of idolatry. It will be no more. God's war with the idols will be over. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, we know that that is the final end, but what about now? Can we see the elimination of idolatry in our hearts and lives? And I believe we can, and I believe it's called sanctification. In the process of sanctification, God slowly changes us from being idol worshipers to being worshipers of Him. And of course, the first step in that, as I've mentioned earlier, is regeneration. God makes us who were dead in idolatry alive unto Him. And we saw that in 1 Thessalonians 1. How the Thessalonians were called by the gospel, and those who were elect were regenerated and then turned from their idols to the living God. God's wrath and judgment are coming because of idolatry. And we're all guilty of putting something in the place of God. And remember, it may be something very good and very legitimate. But because of the emphasis that we've put on it in our lives, it's beginning to crowd out or move God to the fringe, as it were. So we need to escape God's wrath. We need to be made right in the sight of God. And of course, the Holy Spirit uses the proclamation of the good news, the gospel, to gather in His people. And that's the beginning of the Christian life. But now, being a believer does not make us immune to idolatry, as we have seen John's warning to us. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The world, the flesh, and the devil all push us towards idolatry. Every day, by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we must make that decision that Elijah put to the people of Israel. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve Him, but if Baal, follow him. We must recognize who God truly is and follow Him. Joshua also commands the people of Israel, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." As believers in Jesus Christ, we must be making that stand, if you will, every day, because we are bombarded by temptations to to follow after the gods of the people around us, just as the people of Israel were in ancient times. We must be willing to examine ourselves in the light of God's word and identify possible idols in our hearts. And again, if you think that you're beyond that, you're in for a shocking surprise. Again, ask those questions. What do I spend my time and money on? What really captures my attention, my devotion, my love, my worship? And once we've identified these idols in our heart, the next step will be to put them away. This process may be short or long, depending on how rooted they are in our hearts. But we must be seeking the Lord, calling upon Him to empower us by His Holy Spirit and the truth to put away these idols in our lives and grow then in our service to the one true God revealed in the Scriptures. This is a growing in our faith. Our faith in God's truth, His Word, increases while our unbelief decreases. And that shrinks those idols in our lives. And then, of course, we'll live according to that. We'll live appropriately. Now again, this is a lifelong process, and we must be watchful, prayerful, and thankful in the process. There's numerous commands in the Scriptures to be on guard, to be watchful, because of our enemies that surround us. And we must realize, again, our inclination to drift if we are not being careful, if we are not guarding ourselves from these things. And remember that in this life, as our Catechism question 114 says, that even the holiest men in this life only make small steps in such obedience. But remember, this is not an option. This is something that we are commanded, being followers of Jesus Christ. We will bear this fruit. And if you're not willing to do that, then I exhort you to examine yourself to see if you are really in the faith. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We must give ourselves to God as living sacrifices and not give ourselves to idols as sacrifices. And in so doing, we won't be conformed to the idolatrous world around us, but we'll be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The darkness of idolatry blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they believe the lie and suppress the truth. Believers should be the exact opposite. Now listen to Matthew Henry in commenting on this text of ours in 1 John. Since you know the true God and are in Him, let your light and love guard you against all that is advanced in opposition to Him or competition with Him. Flee from the false gods of the heathen world. They are not comparable to the God whose you are and whom you serve. Adore not your God by statues and images which share in His worship. Your God is an incomprehensible spirit and is disgraced by such sordid representations. Hold no communion with your heathen neighbors in their idolatrous worship. Your God is jealous and would have you come out and be separated from among them. Mortify the flesh and be crucified to the world, that they may not usurp the throne of dominion in your heart, which is due only to God. The God whom you have known is He who made you, who redeemed you by His Son, who has sent His gospel to you, who has pardoned your sins, begotten you unto Himself by His Spirit, and give you eternal life. Cleave to Him in faith and love and constant obedience, in opposition to all things that would alienate your mind and heart from God. To this living and true God be glory and dominion forever and ever. So congregation, I do exhort you to examine your hearts for possible idols, to expose them by the light of God's word, and then eliminate them by the grace of God and the means of grace given to us for that sake. For we ask this all in Christ's name, who is the true and only God. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to You that You have opened our eyes to the truth, that You have rescued us from the idol worship of the cultures around us. We thank You that we could not do this of our own, but that You have come and rescued us and have turned us from those idols to Yourself. And yet we realize that we have our sinful nature that we have to struggle with every day, that it's so easy for us to let ourselves be drawn away by the siren song of these idols that surround us. We pray that You will help us to be on guard and be watchful and to mortify those things in our lives, to hold all things that you give us loosely and not let them become a substitute for you in our lives, that which would shape our unbelief. We pray that you would truly transform our minds by your word, that we would reflect the image of Christ Jesus and bring glory to your name. We thank you again for all that you've done for us in him, and it is by him and his name that we pray. Amen.
Harvest Reformed Church meets at the Grand Hotel on Minot's North Hill. Phone is area code 701-838-0605. Our web address is www.harvestreformedchurch.org. Email is hrcus@srt.com. And regular postal address is P.O. Box 804, Minot, North Dakota, 58702. Harvest Reformed Church is a part of the Reformed Church in the United States. RCUS history, doctrinal and confessional standards, member churches, and other related information is found by going to www.rcus.org. Thanks for listening.